Well, again, you're going to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Most of you know we've been in a series in Matthew for a good long while now. We arrive at the 22nd chapter this morning, and Jesus has been engaging with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. There's this conflict, this confrontation that he's brought about because he means to finally confront them directly. There's been two parables so far, both of them followed on the heels of his authority being challenged. And that was back in chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. And then we had the parable of the two sons, parable of the tenants. And now we come to the parable of the wedding feast. Parable of the wedding feast, as I turn this thing on and get us going. We come here to the third parable in this series. And we read that a king throws a wedding feast for his son. Right? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. There is this first invitation that goes out, a call that comes from the master of this feast. He sends out his servants to call those who were, notice this, who were invited. Tell those who are invited. They've already been invited to this wedding. They've already RSVP'd, if you like. They've already said yes. This wasn't spreading the news of a wedding. This was simply get dressed and come. And you said you're going to be there. But they don't, right? They paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops in and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. You might hear echoes of the last two parables. The parable of the two sons has to do with a father's call. One responds positively, the other negatively. You also might hear similarities in this parable with the parable of the tenants, particularly the mistreatment of the servants here in verse 6. Now remember the audience. Remember that Jesus is talking to religious leaders. They've come asking him about his authority. That is, they know how they've achieved their authority. They've worked hard for it. They've made a name for themselves, and so they come to Jesus saying, just who do you think you are? In other words, Jesus' audience, and by the way, the first group represented in this parable, the group that does not come, is religious insiders, people who have grown up with this firm grasp of their teaching and of their doctrine. And one way for us to think about it today, maybe, is that he's, to put it in kind of modern Christian terminology, New Testament terminology, would be he's talking to the baptized. Those who have been brought into the family by God's own covenant mercies. In baptism, God has claimed you as his own. He's invited you in, and by faith you respond and you say, I'm coming. And indeed, every time we take the Lord's Supper, you are receiving an invitation, or making a reservation, if you like. But these people don't come, right? Verses 5 and 6. Even though they'd already confirmed that they would, the call goes out, and this is the ministry of Jesus, calling them to repentance and faith, the call goes out and they decline. Some paid no attention, you see. Some went to work, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest are violent. The reason why the religious leaders ought to have known better when they come to Jesus saying, by what authority do you do these things? The reason why they should have already had the answer is that they knew their Bibles in terms of what we call the Old Testament. And we see here those who ignore the call think that whatever they have already is better than what the master of the feast is offering to them. Sometimes that manifests as indifference. And sometimes, verse 6, it manifests as hostility. Either way, by the way, either way it's a rejection, right? So what I'm saying is, for those of you who perhaps have grown up with a knowledge of Christianity, but maybe you're far from it right now, maybe it seems very distant and foreign to you, but you know it because you've grown up with it, never misunderstand that indifference to the gospel is still rejection of the gospel. It's still rejection. Indifference is still a kind of rejection. This has become clearer and clearer in the last couple of parables. That is, there are plenty of seemingly innocent questions that the Pharisees come to Jesus with, but they're actually accusing questions. They're attempts at self-justification, and that's because there's no such thing as true spiritual indifference. Indifference to the things of God is not simply a passive carelessness. It's also an active possessiveness. What I mean is in the moment when we either reject, the end of the verse there, right, reject the message of God, or we're indifferent to it, regardless, the same sentiment and statement is in both moments where we're telling God, get your hands off my life. Right? Get your grubby hands off my life. So that first invitation goes out. It's rejected. We read that, I didn't mean to jump over there. The king sends in his troops, destroys, burns their city. This is a judgment passage. He says, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads. Invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. So they go out, they gather all they can find, both bad and good. We'll talk about that. And so then the wedding hall is filled with guests. Okay, wedding hall is full, problem solved. And if you remember the last two parables of Jesus, you already have a sense of kind of what he's getting at or where he's going. The first invitation that went out to Israel, mostly rejection. First the rejection of the prophets, then the rejection of the Messiah. And so this second call now has gone out to everyone. And the text tells us that all kinds of people fill up this hall, both good and bad. And this has been a central reality, a central part of Jesus' ministry thus far, that the king calls in his own people by his will and in his time. And that's a reply to the Pharisees' question, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, imagine the Pharisees saying, our authority, Jesus, our authority comes from our own works, our reputation, our education, our accumulated influence. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, you do not earn an invitation. You do not earn your invitation. You receive it, and you rejoice in it, and you come in. If that's true, though, And this is probably the first time that, I don't know how many of you might kind of look ahead to see what I'm preaching on next week, but this is the first, I've gotten like two or three text messages and phone calls. What's going on in that verse? What's going on in that verse? And I feel like, you know, I'm being asked to like spoil a movie. I'm like, well, hang in there, show up on Sunday, and we'll talk about it. But it is kind of stunning. The king comes in to look at the guests. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. What is going on here? This verse has confused many a Christian, and I can tell you, many a commentator. Some commentators have thought it so puzzling, they've tried to just throw it out, thinking it's got to be some kind of misprint. Try again, try again, try again. At first glance, though, that's sort of understandable. The king invites people in, right? That first invitation. The call goes out, and it's rejected. The very fact, by the way, That when the call goes out, they say, you know, I have to tend to my farm. I have to tend to my business. Sounds like these are people that are pretty well off. Fairly wealthy people. They're landowners. They're successful. They're exactly the sort of people who would merit an invitation to a royal wedding. And then they all decline, or worse, they get violent. And so the new order of the day, call in everybody, go to the street corners, go to the center points of the city. That's what the word means in Greek. The idea is it's you're at the place where those kind of central city corners that if you go off in this direction, this direction, it's going to all lead to radically different parts of the city. We've even been told that the good and the bad sit in this hall now, so it looks like what this is so far is that whereas there used to be standards, the guys who owned farms and businesses and the like, now there are no standards. Everybody's in. That's the way you're inclined to read the parable. That before there are standards, but now standards are gone. And that's the way, by the way, that I think a lot of, if you'll forgive me, a lot of poorly taught Christians speak about Jesus. That like in the Old Testament, God had standards, but now God doesn't care about any of that. He's all about love. Which to me sounds like two different gods. I'll let you sort that out. But furthermore, if that's true, what do we do with this weird moment, right? So he goes to him. The man with no wedding garment, right? He says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he's speechless. So there are two parts to the question, right? Where's your wedding clothes? Where's your wedding garment? And how did you get in here without it? Okay, two parts to that question. First, let's talk about the wedding garment. Briefly, if you get the honor, I mean, even if we could put this into a modern day context, right? If you get the honor of going to a royal wedding, are you gonna show up in blue jeans? Probably not. Unless maybe you're like, I don't know. Actually, I'm not gonna say that. It's gonna get me in trouble. Let's just put it this way. We tend to dress up for really special events, yeah? Particularly events we've been invited to. Because it's a way of honoring the person who invited you. But notice two things, okay? How did you get in here without a garment? How did you get in here without a garment? And second, that the man is speechless. Let's think on that for just a moment. Imagine that you're one of the people who received that second invitation, right? Go to the street corners, call out to everybody, bring them in. Let's say you're one of the people who hear that invitation, you come into the wedding hall, dinner's ready, everything's ready. He's very explicit about that, right? That all the dinner is ready to go. I have prepared my dinner, oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the feast. In other words, the food is getting cold. So get in here and let's get this thing going. So the servants go out, they find everybody they can. They don't discriminate and the hall is filled. So I simply ask you, do you think anybody who responded to this invitation said, hang on a second, I got to run home and get my tux? Probably not. The reason we can be sure of that is that you don't hear anyone saying to the second invitation, I'm sorry, I don't own a tuxedo. I can't do it. No, and they come. And so there are really only two possible replies to this king's question. Right? How did you get in here without a garment? Only two possible answers are, one, I didn't have a chance to run home and get it. Yeah? Or two, I don't own one. Those are the only possible answers. So why does the text tell us he's speechless? I put it to you, it's because he cannot give either one of those answers. The only thing that makes sense of this moment is to realize that the same master of the feast who called all these people into his banquet hall is the same one who is providing wedding garments for them. He's invited them and he's clothed them himself. This fellow has tried to come to the feast, but he has refused the gracious provision of his host. such that when he's asked why, he can give no answer. And so the point of the parable so far is that there are different ways to reject God's kingdom, which has been given to us in his Son. And at least two of those ways come when with two groups of people. One group says, I'll come when I want to, right? Invitation goes out, that's the first group. I'll come when I want to, I've got stuff to do right now. The other says, this fellow here, two ways to reject. The other says, I'll come as I want to. I'll determine what sort of pattern of life I'll have. I'll determine the way that I'll behave myself. And I'll determine whether or not I'll receive the gifts that Jesus has given. Here's what both fail to consider. If the Almighty King of the universe is calling you in, you don't get to say, wait. Because what you're really saying in that moment is, I'm waiting for a calling that is more to my liking. I'm waiting for the calling of a God that I've made in my own image. And then we get to this jarring moment, right, in the text that this man who doesn't have a garment is thrown out. This is judgment language, right? The weeping and gnashing of teeth is judgment language present in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's a hard verse, but if you and I are really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we cannot have, and I would go so far as to say we actually do not want a God of love who does not deal with sin. Can you really look around the world, look at or watch the news? Can you really stomach the evil of human beings and say, you know what we need is a God who really doesn't care about that stuff? We need a God who doesn't care about that stuff and who simply says, I love everybody all the same. Really? Because that's not the God of the Bible. The God given to us in Scripture tells us one day he will settle all accounts. He will settle all accounts. He will make all things right. No evildoer will truly ever get away with it. Every evil will be paid for and dealt with. Either it will be dealt with in hell, or it was dealt with on the cross. Either, it is as though the Lord is saying, either you can pay or my Son can pay. So that when the reality, this reality then confronts us, that when sometimes when we want to say, well, I just don't understand how a God of love and mercy could judge people for their sin, the answer is that God is a God of love and mercy. He has poured out that love and mercy overwhelmingly in the death of his Son. And to refuse to be covered, to refuse to be clothed by that Son and by his blood is to refuse the love and the mercy and the welcome of the Master of the Feast. It is like a man dying of thirst in the desert because he doesn't particularly happen to like that oasis. Right? That's what it's like to say, I thought God was loving and merciful. You know, why is it, preacher, that you tell me I have to believe in Jesus? Because that's where you find God's love and mercy. It doesn't exist outside of Jesus. Tim Keller has helpfully pointed out that Jesus is at odds with legalistic fundamentalism and modern religious liberalism. Right? Because legalistic fundamentalism says you have to earn your place here. Behavior modification. Modern religious liberalism says there are no standards whatsoever. Jesus rejects both. He says all are welcome, but the cost is enormous. The cost is a cross. The fact is that God loved and loves you at great cost to himself. Christians confess that one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that last day, when God returns to judge the world, we have only one hope, and it is to be wearing the wedding garment given to us by Jesus. So what does it mean then to to wear the wedding garment. It means to believe in Jesus, to repent, to be baptized, right? Galatians 3:27, listen to this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Put on Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, he said of this text in Matthew, "You always want beggars at your feasts, because your prim and proper guests will always be skeptical of your food." I don't like the look of that. Who made that? Right? "But beggars rejoice at every plate." Beggars rejoice at every plate. And that's how we come into the hall of Jesus our King. That's how we come into this wedding feast. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now that seems kind of odd at first, right? Because if you recall the parable, a whole lot of invitations went out. Sounds like a bunch were called. All we saw was invitations. And presumably, on top of that, the gift of wedding garments, yeah? The only choosing that happened, the only selection that happened was the removal. And so is this, when we speak of using this coming to the wedding feast parable, this metaphor for coming to Jesus. Do we come into the feast? Do we become Christians? Do we join the body of Christ? Do we do that because we chose to do it? Or do we do that because we were chosen to do it? And the Bible's answer is yes. And the Bible's quite happy to put those things right next to each other, God's work and our choice. But the point of the parable is that God brings in all kinds. Did you remember that part in the parable? The hall was filled with both the good and the bad. I'm going to add sort of parenthetically there, by the world's standards. The good and bad by the world's standards. He brings in the good and the bad. And the ones who get thrown out, listen, the ones who get thrown out are not the bad, but the ones who think they're good enough and they don't need a wedding garment. The ones who enter the hall are clothed, given the splendid garments of the forgiveness of their sins. They're given baptism and they're given the Lord's Supper. All of these gifts that God gives. And some who come in say, "No thanks, I'm fine. No thanks, I'm fine." John Piper talks about this, about how if we imagine the goodness of God and the gifts of God as a fountain, and then we are invited to drink deeply, and that the unbeliever comes to the fountain, takes a large gulp and says, "Ugh!" And he says, there's a word for that, it's blasphemy. The ones who enter the hall are given the garments of forgiveness. And the ones who reject the wedding garments are saying, maybe I'll stay here, maybe I'll hang around here, but I'll give you the fig leaves that I've made for myself when I am good and ready. You see, salvation is a gift. The one who gets thrown out in this parable is not sort of the bad person by any worldly standards, but it's the one who feels like he's the good person. Notice something else. Notice that two calls went out, right? Both groups get the call to come. Nobody comes to Jesus apart from the call. That's important. Nobody comes to Jesus apart from the call. And so one way you know that you're a Christian is you know that coming to Jesus was never your idea to begin with. If you're a Christian, and you are at the same time perfectly happy to say, "You know, I came to Jesus because I was smart enough to figure it out and make my own decision," you must be a new Christian. Because we don't say that for very long. You come to discover He has brought me to Himself long before I was ever thinking of Him. And so there is a sober warning in our parable today and a wonderful, fantastic comfort. The warning comes to anyone who's still trying to decide about Jesus on their own terms. Maybe you say you believe, but there's no discernible Oh, no discernible joy, no discernible participation in the Lord's gifts and in His church, in your life, the church on earth, Jesus' body that He Himself instituted and loves and nurtures and feeds with His own body and blood. And the good news for you is that Jesus is really patient, but do not postpone indefinitely. Because the reality is, we sang it earlier this morning, the reality is you are not capable of coming when you are ready. If you want to say, well, I'll come later, I'll get myself together later, I'll figure it out later, I'll get all my questions answered later, no, you will not. Any more than a dead man thinks I'll wake up later. Dead people don't do a lot of thinking. But the comfort is to any of you who have worried about salvation, maybe you struggle with sin, you struggle with doubt, you worry, I believe today, I just don't know about tomorrow, I don't know if I can keep this up. To you I would say, dear saint, have courage. Because every bit of your Christianity, including that fear, that impulse in your heart that knows your own sin and doubt too well, that's a gift from God. It's only by God's love that you'd ever be afraid of losing God's love. To quote Tim Keller once more, you're not getting mercy by keeping up, you're keeping up by mercy alone. And if you wrestle with whether or not you believe enough or love enough or do enough to be a Christian, some of you just need to rejoice. Rejoice for a change. Remember that what the author of Hebrews says, strive to enter His rest. Wait a minute. How can you strive to rest? Because nothing in your flesh wants to rest. Your flesh wants to earn. Your flesh wants to do. Your flesh wants to self-justify. Strive to enter into His rest. Because beggars rejoice at every plate. So the question before us then is, do we know what it means to feast? To celebrate. That is, do we square with the reality in our minds and hearts that every good thing that we have, every good thing that comes into your life and mine, food, clothing, family, education, wife, husband, children, success, a place to live, everything is a gift. Does that stun you? Does that shock you? And generally the answer is no. No, not really. I take it for granted, right? Generally, we're not beggars cheering for every dish. Because we want to think we're good enough. We want to be enough. Again, we want to self-justify. We want to deserve what we have. There is a sense, stay with me, a sense in which our sins are not the thing that keep us from God, but rather the sense of our own goodness is what so often keeps us from God. Because our sins we can confess. Our sins are forgiven. It's more often our good works that damn us. The things we think make us enough. And that's why we don't cheer. We think we deserve what we get, or we think we deserve better than what we have. It's only when you see the selfishness of your sin that you begin to cheer at the grace of Jesus. It's only when you see your sinful attempts to run your own life that you rejoice at the one who's bought you by His own blood. And so as we come to His table this morning, we come as beggars. And maybe you are in a season of life, you're in a time in life, maybe you have been for a long while, you know the call has gone out, and maybe you've even been baptized, God has put His name on you, and yet you are so far from Him, it's not even funny. Everything in your life right now is more important than Him. And so you're waiting maybe for the right time. The time of your own choosing. And you know that in your heart you are in fact refusing to believe. Refusing to care or refusing to repent, keeping your distance. If that's you, I would urge you, don't come to this table just yet. Stop and pray. Confess your rebellion, your attempt to own yourself and your life. And please come and talk with me or an elder at this church. If you're curious about who the elders are, they're the ones who come and sit right up here before we serve communion. Any one of those will be glad to talk to you. Don't leave today without that conversation. If you know Jesus, or you're struggling to know Him, you're fighting sin, you know that your life right now is maybe not characterized by the rejoicing and feasting He offers, but you long for it to be, come and taste and see that He is good. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone very dear to me recently, last month. And this person asked me at one point, okay, so you say that Jesus forgives me. What if I doubt that I'm forgiven? Right? Isn't that a sin? Isn't it a sin to doubt God's promise that you're forgiven? I said, yes, it is a sin. That one's forgiven too. The invitation has gone out, dear saints. Come to the feast. In Jesus' name, amen.